Good morning, everybody. Does that sound all right?
Yeah.
This is awesome. Where to begin? For those of you listening online, we're in our new place and we're full. Like, we have two seats available, so if you come visit, don't bring your friends. We have no room for you. I had a nice talk with our building manager on Friday, and we went downstairs and looked everything over. The carpet is gone, the stage is gone. They're pulling everything out that needs to be pulled out. Even the kitchen will have new cabinets, new counter, backsplash new, because everything's been just pretty much water damage. The bottom cabinets have, and you know, they're going to take care of all of that. Many have given gifts, and your graciousness is just so appreciated and so encouraging. And I want to thank you all who have done that. They haven't broached the subject of replacing any of the stuff that we've lost, like desks and bookshelves and I doubt that they will. So that's the stuff that we'll have to replace. Pretty much God said, I want you to remodel your church. So we will. And I'm growing comfortable up here, meaning in this space. Working here this week's been odd. Definitely get more done in the basement. It's quieter. But yeah, everything's just working out great. And they're going to put in new carpet. They're going to repaint the whole place. The bottom parts of the walls that are damaged, they're going to replace all that. And they're going to take care of that. So, I would think in like maybe 2 months, maybe three. But Lorraine, our building manager, who's a devout Christian, by the way. We've had some wonderful talks about the Lord. Really proactive in getting everything done. She is not letting it sit. She's really on it, so, which is awesome. So we'll be back down there before we know it. All right, let's begin with prayer, as we do, and let's thank the Lord for no matter where we are, we have His Word, and we have Him and His magnificent authority and kingship over us and our salvation. So as always, we approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. And with that in mind, let's bow. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your amazing grace. We don't deserve it. We are called to be in the image of your Lord, and we strive for it, but we are so far away from it. And Father, though as we approach and try, we know that we have you, your grace, your love, and that it is not earned, it's not merited by us, but it was given to us by you, by means of your grace. And so we thank you for our Lord and Savior. We thank you for our salvation. It's so great with all that you have done. And though we still are sinners in need of your forgiveness, we are what you have made us to be. And we know that, Father, by your word. So we thank you for your word. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit within us reveals that word that is alive and powerful. We ask, Father, that your Spirit work within us again this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
That blood, lose all their guilty
Fears relieved. How precious
All right, let's begin in 1 Corinthians 10. And we continue to study this amazing and Bible, the whole length of the Bible all throughout, is the doctrine of the Lord. I mean, the word Lord is used over 7,500 times in the Bible, so and more so in the Old Testament by far, where the Lord is either Adonai or Yahweh or Jehovah, if you prefer, in the Old Testament, but it's Kyrios in the Greek in the New Testament, and Jesus is that Lord, and all throughout all of history, he's had authority. His kingdom is eternal. This is clearly stated that though there is, you read some passages, it looks like the kingdom's in the future. And I've been warned by some people to make sure you don't teach that we're in a kingdom now because they're afraid that, we'll mix up the church in Israel. which we're not going to do. The church is different from Israel. They're separate. But they won't be separate for all of eternity. There's no separation in eternity. There isn't like, hey, let's go to Israel today, you know, in eternity. We're all one kingdom. So there's passages like the millennial kingdom that we see that's coming. Is there a kingdom now? Yeah, we're in a kingdom. In 1 Corinthians, Colossians 1 says that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into his kingdom. We all have. We're all a part of it. It's just that this world is not the kingdom of God. The Israel that exists right now over in the Middle East is not God's nation of Israel, though their existence there is quite significant prophetically. It's significant. But it's when will the nation of Israel will be set up again is at the second coming of Christ, and he will reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. But there's also many passages in the scripture that talk about a kingdom that always has been. And of course it is. Has God ever relinquished his authority over the universe? No, never. But he has obviously allowed much to go wrong. And we've gone wrong, most of all, the human race. And we're a part of that. All of us are born in sin. All of us are born separate from God. We're born sinners in Adam. Fortunately for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, dethroned Adam as the head of the human race, and became himself the last Adam. And he is our head now. And so the authority of the Lord extends all over the entire universe. He's the head of the body. He's the king of the Jews. He's the last Adam. He's the great shepherd. He's the vine. He's the cornerstone. And he's many more things. So as we study our one Lord, and our sentence in Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father who is over all and through all. So as we look at our one Lord, we see first, and what we'll look at next, if we just look at some of his titles. For the sake of time, we wouldn't do them all here. We wouldn't study, I mean, we could, but we never get back to Ephesians if we were going to study the entire doctrine of the Lord. So we'll look at bits of it, and we'll always come back to it because it's a central theme throughout the scripture. So Christ is the chief cornerstone in relation to the stones of the building. And, you know, so this is a fact, of course. But we wonder, and at least I do, why is there a building? Why do we need a building? Why a building? And, you know, why a structure? And we know as members of the human race that home means a lot. Wherever it is. If we lived in a hovel, in a mud hut, or one of those houses you see in the third world that are made of corrugated metal or something, and cardboard, at least it'd be home. And everybody loves home once it becomes where you feel it's yours. You know, probably I've moved a dozen times over my lifetime, probably even more. And every new place you go, there's always an interim period of getting used to it. And it takes about a year or so, and then all of a sudden it's home. And so, you know, when we think about Christ here as a cornerstone, he's building a house. God has a house. He says, I go to prepare a place for you in John 14. It's a building. It's a structure. The New Jerusalem is a building. It has dimensions that we can 1,500 or 15,000 cubits in every direction. And so the building is being a part of it is being a part of something, something grandiose and wonderful that we're a part of. Something fun, in fact, something right, something life-giving, a building, something to be a part of. And he is the foundation of that. He is the cornerstone. It's a structure that gives all to man exceedingly abundantly all that he imagines or could imagine. It's our home, and that's what the body of Christ should be to us. And we struggle with that as we have divisions, you know, naturally, human beings have separation, and we hide our inner selves and we don't want to reveal ourselves because there's things about us that we're embarrassed about or we're not confident in. And so we kind of hide ourselves and show our shell to others. And oftentimes it's a made up thing, like Facebook is, right? Like we make up a whole thing that makes us look like we're awesome. And it's just a part of the human race. We all do this. And yet we find a few people in life that we're willing to open up to. And still, even with them, we don't open up fully because there's things still we want to hide, we're embarrassed about. And if you, I know this to be true, that as you mature, you will reveal more of yourself to others. And then you will come to a point where you're not embarrassed about anything that's going on in there. And I mean in here. And certainly that would mean with maturity, there's aspects of sinfulness and perverseness that have gone away. And so, and this is labeled in the scripture as a good conscience. And this is written about much. And actually in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, develop a good conscience and develop it in your people that you're teaching. And a good conscience is that deep within you, your norms, your standards, what you love, is all, you know, you don't become sinless. It's just that for a great majority of it, it has come into harmony and conformity with that which is good, which is the truth of God and the Lord. And you're willing to open up about that. And the stuff that you have that are different from others, you're not embarrassed about anymore, right? We're all different. We all got our quirks. And there's nothing wrong with that. And so we are a part. You know, the body, that's one image, a human body that describes us. And there's another image that's a building. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians 3. We spent a number of weeks, at least two, I think, in 1 Corinthians 3 studying these eternal rewards and that we are a building and that our building can be gold, silver, precious stones, or it can be wood, hay, stubble. And if it's wood, hay, straw, it doesn't stand up to fire. And the fire in that instance was the judgment of Jesus Christ. And so if we were scrutinized, would we stand before his scrutinizing eye? And that's something we have to think of for ourselves. So will our structure stand? Here's the beauty of it. The cornerstone, the foundation is the Lord of glory who's perfect. And I am a stone, you're a stone in the building. And that cornerstone, that foundation's going nowhere. All these kingdoms of the world who think, yes, now we're going to make human beings, I don't know. I don't think they even want to make us happy anymore. They're not even hiding it. They just want to take everything we have and make themselves happy. But, you know, the kingdoms of the earth, as we see in Psalm 2, is beautiful for this. The kingdoms of the earth take their stand against God. And we say, we will not be tied to you, God. We'll develop our own world. And they try and try and try and try. And it says in Psalm 2, what does the Lord do? Seated in heaven, he laughs at them. And then he says, going back to kingdoms, and by the way, God's kingdom is mediatorial, meaning that we're so far from God, and it's definitely in our fallen state. We need a mediator that actually brings us to him. And there he is. I will install on Zion my king, God says in Psalm 2. And I will establish my kingdom forever. And it's just a matter of time before it becomes the visible one that we'll all be a part of in heaven. And we long for that, and we should. But we must realize that we're a part of it now, each of us. So Christ is symbolized in the scripture here in 1 Corinthians 10 as a smitten rock from which the rivers of living water flow. This cornerstone came to earth. Some stumbled over him, and some attached themselves to him. The smitten rock in 1 Corinthians 10, just like in the Exodus journey, what was Moses told to do to the rock? He was to strike it. And he struck it with his staff. Jesus is stricken. By your stripes we are healed, as the prophet says in Isaiah 53. And so he's stricken for us, but he gives us water. Did anybody in Israel in the wilderness deserve that water? Right? We know, we've studied them and we talk about them often. Why did they get water? They were complaining. Right? Right after, when is that? It's right after the Red Sea. They've seen 10 plagues in Egypt. They've walked through the Red Sea. They walked over dry land, and then the sea collapsed over their enemies. And they sang in Exodus 15, they sang this beautiful song to God about how he would provide them everything. He sang a great song. And then they came upon a place where there was water, but it was not drinkable, non-potable. And this bitter water, the Meribah. And they did. They complained. And God fixed it. God made the bitter water sweet. And then they move on some more. And they see that their water bottles are starting to get low. It wasn't that they were out of water. It's just that there wasn't much left. So you would think after all they had seen, if they're looking at their little water bottle and there's only an inch in there, they would say, wow, I can't wait to see what God's going to do here. But no, they complained. And what did God do? The most weirdest thing. You know, you would think normally God would say, you would think, dig a well. Or I'll dig a well for you. Or I'll bring water from the sea or from the sky maybe. That would be simpler. You would think more logical that I'll bring a torrent of water from the sky and you guys all, you know, collect it. But no, it's the weirdest thing where water shouldn't come from. Brings it from a rock. And salvation shouldn't come from a God-man. Right? All the schemes that God, mankind has come up with over the years to envision himself saved and eternal. And they all did. The philosophers, the pagan religious sects, all of them, they had their way. And they're all based on works, right? And even in religions of our day, how does man get to heaven? In Islam, in Judaism, even in Catholicism, and offshoots really of Christianity, how does man get to heaven? Well, he impresses God enough, and then God allows him in. And that seems normal, right? That sounds right. But does it sound right? It does to us because our ears are trained and we're born again, so we love this message, the gospel message. But God becomes a man and dies for us. And then the sins of the whole world are smitten upon him. And by him we're saved. And not of our own works, lest any man should boast. That doesn't make any sense. But C.S. Lewis says so beautifully in Mere Christianity that you know Christianity's right because it has that weird quirk to it that all real things have. And it is weird. And yet we are saved here by a stricken rock who gives life to those who are his enemies. So look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And now they're baptized there means identified with Moses. And all ate the same spiritual food, manna from heaven, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And some think that this rock actually followed them across the desert. And I find, and hey, if that's how God wanted to do things, fine. But that's not what happened. What is made clear is that the Lord followed them. And actually, in reality, they followed him. They followed the cloud. They followed the pillar of fire. So they were all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And in relation to the craving of evil is a deliverance from a desire for evil because we're united to this marvelous rock. In him is prosperity. In him is the wonderful mind of man, right? The good stuff. In him is virtue. In him is kindness and love and graciousness and strength and courage, resistance of evil, fighting for that which is good. It's all wrapped up in Him. He's the only one who ever had it, and He has given it to us. And that's why we don't crave evil things. I mean, that doesn't mean that we, if we do, and, you know, I'll admit that I do still, but I know that I'm on my way, right? And that what we are to have is this hope, right? The hope of our calling is this confidence that even though I'm still craving things that I shouldn't, that craving's going to go. I just have to follow Him. The secret's in Him, and that's been revealed to each of us. So in relation to His first advent, He was a stumbling stone to the Jews. And that's how He's described in the Scripture. The stone was rejected by the builders. And we'll see that coming up. It's just so gorgeous. You know, the keys to the Old Testament are the New Testament to figure out all that prophecy. But you can't really grasp the New Testament without the Old. You need it. You need to see these pictures come to life, and then you grasp it. Some have tried, you know, say, well, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. It was for the Jews. That's malarkey. Of course we do. And that's written to us. The things in the past are written for our instruction. So in relation to His first advent, He was a stumbling stone to the Jews. At His second coming, He will be the head cornerstone in Israel, and that's His kingdom in Israel. And presently, He is the foundation and chief cornerstone of the church. And so, in everything, He is the foundation. In Daniel chapter 2, and when we finish Ephesians, we'll be doing quite a bit of work in Daniel, if we finish Ephesians. In Daniel chapter 2, 34 and 35, the Lord is the stone cut without hands. He has not inherited anything from man. He is not from man. This also applies to His priesthood, as we'll see. He has not inherited anything. He is original and unique, and so He is cut without hands. And in Daniel 2, this stone is the foundation stone of the eternal kingdom, a kingdom that is stated will fill the whole earth. And that day's coming. And we can imagine and understand now, if we see current events around us, why will so many in the world hate Him when He establishes His kingdom all over the earth? They won't get away with anything. Nobody gets away with a thing. Capital punishment is enacted, and it's swift and obviously final. No lying, cheating, stealing, none of that. No getting rich and powerful through lying and all that happens now. It's all gone, and everything is beholden to Him. And they're going to hate Him for it. We're going to love Him for it. Christ is the only stone, the only rock, the only foundation for all of human history. He proves this in His dealings throughout the ages. Whereas man seems like he's going to get away with it. Right, we look at it now. It looks like, oh my God, the government, America, is going crazy, and it is. Are they going to? They're going to get away with it? No, they're not. Maybe not in our lifetime, but they're not. Nobody gets away with a thing. In Genesis chapter 6, what happens there? Well, in fact, God gave man. This is great. God gave man no laws in the beginning. Right? In Genesis 4, we have Cain murdering his brother, and God says, no one kills Cain. Cain lives. And if anybody attempts it, they'll be cursed. And then he told Cain that you can't build a city. And other than that, there's no rules. We think, man, why not make rules? Exactly. So what is the rule of law? Before the flood is man's conscience. That's the only thing. The only thing that would actually make anybody behave properly would be in his own conscience, where he would know that murder is wrong, that taking another man's life is wrong, whatever, sexual sins and ever we have in that age, men just grabbing women, whether it's angels grabbing them or sons of Cain, whatever that is, the weirdness of, right, the Nephilim and their production. But men are just snatching up women. And so what does God show us? When man is just under his own conscience, he ruins it. And so in Genesis 6, it says that the thoughts and intentions of man, when the wickedness of man was great on the earth and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's bad. And why? There was no law. No enforcement of law. There was no law to begin with. And so what did God do? Left man to himself. Man became evil, and God flooded the earth. It would seem that everything would just go kaput, but God flooded the earth. He's in control. After the flood, men unified to build a world for themselves, independent from God. We will build a kingdom now. See, now God gives a law to Noah after the flood. And the law is, you cannot, if you kill a man, you yourself will be executed. Now, to enforce that law, you need nations. Right? You need a government that's going to enforce that law. And so, in a way, God gives the capital punishment law, and that's his way of making man start making kingdoms. And they do. And as they, so one Nimrod, the Nimrod, decides he's going to make his own kingdom, and at the center of it, he's going to put the Tower of Babel, and that we have a name for ourselves, and we're going to call this the center, and we're going to make a nation of ourselves without God. So what did God do? Let it happen? No. Confuse their languages, and they all separated. He says, right, when the hammer comes down, when God says no more, and he reveals his authority, and he will do it. He'll do it in our lives. Like, just think of your own, whenever your death comes, that's the sovereign will of God. We have no say in that, neither our birth either. And he's in control of everything. The Son of God, when he was a baby, was in control of everything. When he hung on the cross, he was in control of everything. That's clearly stated to us. What about the Red Sea, Egypt? I mean, you can just go throughout the Bible, all throughout the history of the Scripture. God keeps enforcing his authority. All right, let's go to Isaiah 28. Look at verse 15. I use this example, stating the truth of it would be enough. I say, look, God has all authority over all men, all kingdoms. But God gives us a wonderful example here. The rulers, they're scornful rulers of Jerusalem. This is Judah, the southern kingdom. This is after the split, after their own civil war. In Isaiah 28, we're somewhere around the year 730, 740 BC. And Isaiah is warning them. And Isaiah is warning them that, and clearly he says it, the Assyrians are going to come and kill you if you do not repent of your ways. They're idol worshippers. And they have rejected God. They're devout idol worshippers. And God says, if you don't, through the prophet, you change, or Assyria is coming and they're going to conquer you. They're going to kill you. He actually uses the clear language. They're going to put hooks in your neck and carry you away. And they're all like, yeah, Isaiah, you're crazy. And so what do they decide to do is, now there's Israel in the north and there's Judah in the south. Israel, the northern kingdom, had become an enemy. There are 10 tribes up north and 2 tribes in the bottom. And they've become enemies of each other. So Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, says, you know what? You know, Isaiah's saying all this nonsense, whatever. Why don't we make a deal? We'll make a pact with Egypt. and with Syria, not Assyria, Syria, which they were Aram at the time. They're up north, Egypt's south, and even with the Assyrians themselves, we'll make some kind of deal. And if Assyria attacks, we have Egypt's going to help us. Syria from the north is going to help us. And God says, you have made a pact with death, because those nations are not going to help you. Only I can help you. And they rejected it. And that's what Isaiah is writing about here. They would not rely on the cornerstone. And so what God says is, you're going to be shattered. Now think about it. This, the cornerstone that is Christ, do you think you could shatter it? Could you knock a chip off of it? Could you crack it in the least? Could you tarnish it? No, not this cornerstone. And this is who we're united to forever. How dare we get anxious or worried or afraid about anything in this world when we stand on this stone? Now, I get anxious and afraid and worried about things in my life. I do. But they're wrong. When we do them, they're wrong. And we must say, wait a minute, stupid. Joe, stupid. Stop being stupid and stand on the stone that you have been elected to. So I look at Isaiah 28:15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and Sheol, with Sheol we have made a pact. Sheol is the grave. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. Who's the overwhelming scourge? Is Assyria. And they think, we've made a covenant with Egypt. We've made a covenant with Syria. And so we'll be just fine. And God is mocking them here. He says, for we have made falsehood our refuge. Right? So what do? We're living under the roof of lies. And we're thinking it's going to protect us from the elements. We cannot live in lies. Right? Even about ourselves, the truthfulness of our own selves. Do not lie about yourself to yourself. There's no need. A roof, a building of lies will not stand. The truth stands. We have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Peter quotes this very passage in 1 Peter. And he uses the word not disturbed, but disappointed. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Right? No one gets away with a thing. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the hail in this case is Assyria, and the waters shall overflow the secret place, and your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. And it didn't. In 721 BC, Assyria conquered and deported the northern kingdom. They were no more. And then 20 years later, they were at the doorstep of Jerusalem. 20 years later, in 701, Sennacherib stands at the doorstep, really just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, with his army, 185,000 strong. And the king at the time is Hezekiah, and he's shaken like a leaf. What in the world do I do? And finally he wisened up and he went into the temple. Isaiah was there. He called Isaiah to himself, and he asked Isaiah, go ask God, what in the world's going to happen to us? And Isaiah said to him, don't fear. Not one arrow will be shot over the wall. 185,000. What do you mean, not one arrow? And Sennacherib sent a messenger. I forget the guy's name, but he showed up and he shouted at the wall. Actually had a meeting with Hezekiah and said, your God is useless. What God has stood before Sennacherib and lived? And Hezekiah doesn't really say much. He's scared. But you can imagine if Jesus Christ were in that meeting. You're like, really? Have you stood up against me? Go for it, buddy. And in one night, 185,000 men die because the angel of the Lord shows up in their camp. And he kills them all. And Sennacherib has no army left. And so he goes home with his tail between his legs. And by the way, his historians don't write about this defeat. He has historians. We have record of him. In fact, I can show you this. We'll get to it in a bit. You see that relief there? That's King Sennacherib. I don't have my thing. That's this doesn't have a pointer, does it? He's over there, and these are Jews bowing down to him at Lachish. And Lachish, he conquered this city. And he writes all about it, as historians do. That there they are. This is in 701. But funny enough, there's no record of his loss at Jerusalem. Funny. They're destroyed. Let me go back. We can get to that in a second. There we go. What does this show us? So Jerusalem, by the way, at the time, they're survive, right? And so what does God say to them? The prophet says to them, look, you don't change your ways. You see what happened to the northern kingdom? It's going to happen to you. And they're all like, yeah, I get it. And in about 120 years later, they're conquered by Babylon because they go right back to their own ways, even after that warning. And God said to them, this is your last warning. I've surrounded your city with this amazing army. They're the superpower of the world at the time. And like God wiped out the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, he wiped them out. And he said, this is your last warning. And they failed it. They still failed. And what does this show us about our... See, we have to be on guard for ourselves because we still have this within us. Each of us does. No matter how mature, how much you know, you still have this in you, this ability to turn your head from God, turn your eyes from Christ, and walk independently from Him. So let's go to 1 Peter 2. Because Peter quotes this very passage. And again, this is our one Lord. In 1 Peter 2, Christ is described as a living stone, as are the believers who are stones in the spiritual house. And we will also see in this passage, and it's another title for our great Lord, He's the cornerstone. He's our husband. He's the head. He's the one Lord. And He's the high priest. And God has made us priests. And being priests means that we have to act like them. We have to act like priests. We have to function like priests. Priests offer sacrifices to God. Priests intercede for others and for themselves. They pray. And we'll see what the scripture tells us. Is the priest in our age, what does he or she sacrifice? And what does he or she intercede for? And... But first, we look at our kingdom here as part of this spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all in hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And what Peter there in verse 3 just says is if you're a believer. Who he's writing to, he doesn't know that everybody that is going to hear this letter is a believer or not, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So what does he say again? Therefore, put aside malice, guile. Guile is aggressiveness, argumentativeness, basically anger. Malice is very similar. Hypocrisy, which is something we talked about a few minutes ago, just being open and honest about who you are and not putting on masks. And you are what you are by the grace of God. Envy of others and slander of others, obviously, is that's a verbal sin. Okay, so he says, put them aside. But notice he says, therefore. Now, what do we always say about the therefore? What do we ask? What is the therefore, therefore? All right, so we have to go back to, fortunately, this therefore is in chapter 2. So we don't have to go back too far to find the therefore, what the therefore is there for. In chapter 1, we have been elected. I'll just summarize. We have been elected and foreknown, he writes in the first two verses. We are born again with an inheritance that cannot fade away. All believers, you have an inheritance that cannot be defiled and cannot fade away, preserved for you in heaven. So you're born again with an inheritance. And then Peter says, therefore, because of who and what you are in chapter 1, keep sober and gird your minds for action. Be sober, and that means spiritually sober, and gird your minds for action. And so be holy, Peter says, as he himself is holy. Now look at chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Purified, the Greek word is hagnizo, it means to be cleansed. You have cleansed your soul. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Notice the next word, fervently love one another. That's me and you to me. Fervently. I mean, this means that we really go for it. Then in love, in God's love, in divine love, that I think of you as more important than me. Right? Who of us have actually conquered this and are masters of it? I put my hand down because I'm not. I hear myself say it, and I'm like, Joe, come on, you can do this. And we all must have the attitude, we must reach for it. Because we can. We have been empowered to do this. This is the type of people we are. Or unless Peter's insane, or we've been made to do this. And we have been. So and again, in verse 22, notice the word obedience. Since you have an obedience to the truth, how do we cleanse our souls? Obedience to the truth. There's no way around it. There's no like fancy formula or ritual. Obedience to the truth cleanses the soul. And then he says, if you have that, if you have obedience to the truth, now fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. A seed that's imperishable. Well, here we go with another title for our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The seed that went into the ground and died. And he said, if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Behold the fruit. That's us. Fruit. He is the vine. We are the branches. We already looked at that title this past week. What is the branch designed to do? One thing and one thing only. To bear fruit. And to bear much fruit. And notice he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so again here, Peter, knowing this, of course, in conformity with that very truth, fervently love one another in obedience to the truth. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, Peter says, love one another fervently and keep his commandments. And by keeping, you cleanse your heart. Now, what are we born again from? An imperishable seed. And then he says something beautiful here. Verse 24. Well, let me finish verse 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. You were designed for this, by the way. This is what you're born again, your new life. That is through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Now notice the great contrast. Our own flesh, our own humanity. Are we perishable or imperishable? We're so perishable that we're like the grass that just dies. Frail. The grass withers. The glory of man, like we have our years of glory, don't we? I mean, I guess everybody kind of does. When you're young and vigorous and you have all that energy, you're not that smart. But you look pretty good. You're thin and you got all your hair. And you're lively. You're spunky. Right? We look at little Maggie. She just takes off at a full sprint. And the way she goes, like if I took off at a full sprint right now, I'd be in the ER for the afternoon just by doing that. So we have this glory, but what for all of us, it fades. The body decays and it fades. how much money is spent in this world trying to stop the flower from fading. I never forget. Remember that I said something about it. I think it was last year at the Oscars, where everybody gets a goodie bag who attends the Oscars. And one of the things in that goodie bag was like something like $20,000 gift certificate for plastic surgery. Everybody in Hollywood's trying to keep that flower in full bloom. It ain't going to happen, no matter how much plastic surgery you get. Right, you just get that knot of, and they put all your skin up in a knot on top of your head, and you just keep twisting it to keep the wrinkles away. All men die. Our flower fades. Our glory fades. It's nothing. It's nothing. And God says this to us. Look, you are grass. You are nothing. But I have, all throughout all eternity, had my word, has it not? In fact, I spoke and the world came into being. The very meaning of existence is my word. I think it's Proverbs chapter 8, where the word was with him while he created. The word is spoken of as a woman by the side of the Lord building the world. And it is what saved us. What gave us eternal life? What made us this imperishable? Where did the imperishable seed come from? From the gospel, which is the word of God. We believed it. We haven't met Jesus Christ, but we believed his word. And by that, we were made imperishable. How marvelous. And man, you can forget that. We must remember it every day. And that's what the therefore is there for. So then he says, therefore, because you are what you are, put aside all malice. Why am I fighting with grass? Right? Why am I fighting with a fading flower? Why am I fighting with anybody? Why do I have malice and guile and hypocrisy, envy? For what? A dying blade of grass and his stuff? Whatever that stuff is. It's useless. Really, all of it. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. All right, so as a newborn baby longs for his mother's milk, long for the word of God, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you are a believer, and coming to him as a living stone. Now this title for our Lord becomes a title for us. He's the cornerstone, and all of a sudden now the Lord tells us, now you're a living stone in the house, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men. All right, we'll go back to the therefore. Who rejects me? The dying grass. What do I care? This dying flower says you're no good. Sorry, I feel bad for you, actually. Become alive like I am. Yes, and by the way, there's many things wrong with me. So, rejected by men, don't be shocked. See, we stand for the truth. If we do, we stand for something that the world rejects. They've stumbled over this cornerstone. They've rejected him. And we stand for him. We speak to others and tell them that salvation is in one name and one name only. And they mock us for it and reject us. So be it. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture. And now Peter will quote the passage that we just read in Isaiah 28. And we're going to get to this. We're going to see, what is our priesthood? What is it about? And you see, we do have these spiritual sacrifices to offer to God, and we do so daily. Every day, just like the priests in the temple offered up animals, we offer up our sacrifices, and we'll see what they are. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. And it's just, I hope it strikes you. Look, why do I have all of this magnificent blessing? I'm a living stone in the house of Christ, and it's because I've believed. I haven't earned this. I haven't worked for this. How could I? How could anybody? It's not because there's anything special about me. It's because I heard the gospel and I believed it. But for those who disbelieve, and now we quote Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Now, what's marvelous here about Psalm 118 is that it's the very end of the Hillel. The Hillel is Psalm 113 through 118. And the Hillel was sung by the Jews at Passover, at the three festivals they gathered at. And I can't remember all the festivals they sang it at, but I know they sang it at Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles. And so they would sing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And so when we read in the Gospels that the Lord with the disciples sang at their Passover, and they would have sung the Hillel. And this is just, it's like three or four lines before the very end of the Hillel. And so they all together would have sang, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. And he is on his way, hours from the moment they sing that, just hours, to where he will stand before the Sanhedrin, the cornerstone, and they will reject him. And he'll stand before the Jews. He'll stand before the Gentiles, before Pilate, and they will reject him. And the whole crowd in the piazza, the whole crowd will yell, crucify him, crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar. That's the cornerstone they're looking at. Now we have that picture somewhere. I don't know where all the pictures are now. Oh, I think it's out in the front hall. The Ecce Homo, behold the man. And this is all part of the plan. Right? He's rejected, but does he stop? No. You can imagine how much his heart was broken when he heard his people shout that, crucify him, crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar. And he will go, he will die, he will take those very sins upon himself. And he will take all of ours upon himself. And so he will make us by his own. This makes no sense to the natural mind. That's why the world rejects it. Part of it, the world, reason the world rejects it, is that he would take upon himself all that was wrong with us and give us life. So the stone would be smitten, and he would from that he would be struck by us, and he would give forth living water. And we're drinking of it all the time. Amazing grace, huh? And then quoting Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Which therein is a favorite verse for the strict Calvinist. And it's very true. That God, before the foundation of the world, elected some and appointed others to destruction. However, it is based upon notice he says here, they were disobedient to the word. They rejected the gospel. They weren't forced to do that. And so how that all works is something beyond us. So Israel, whom Isaiah prophesied to, rejected God and his promises, and they trusted in whatever treaties they could make with the surrounding nations. Assyria is coming, as we noted in Isaiah 8, Isaiah 20, from Isaiah 1 through 38, 37, somewhere in the late 30s, is God's giving forth prophecy about his authority over the kingdoms of the world, including Israel. And in Isaiah 8, it's very similar to Isaiah 28, where it is revealed. I didn't have you go there, but for time we're doing good. Isaiah writes, what Peter just quoted was Isaiah 8:14. This is a little bit before that. In Isaiah 8:14, a stone, a stumbling, a rock of offense. Why don't we just go there? For God's sakes, Joe. I think I'm like saving time by doing these things. Isaiah 8. So if you look at, again, verse 14, Isaiah 8:14, then he shall become a sanctuary. God shall become a sanctuary. There is the house, right? He's a sanctuary for those who believe. But to both the houses of Israel, and both houses of Israel will be the northern and southern kingdom. Right? It's split right after Solomon's reign. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was an absolute moron, idol-worshipping idiot. And he basically brought about the civil war. And the nation was split and never united again. To both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And who is that? It's the Lord himself. And why is he a snare and a trap? Because when you reject him, you fall into the trap of sin and evil. And so if you go back to verse 6, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing rivers of Shiloah. Now, Shiloah rivers are the two rivers that run. They're very small and very slow rivers that run through Mount Zion. Right? These are the little springs that fed Jerusalem water. One of them, if you remember how David conquered Jerusalem, was finding the little canal and he snuck in and conquered it. And so these little brooks, really that's all they are, would fill up those pools of water that they had in the city. And they're very small. And he says to them, look, you have, in verse 6, you have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Meaning what God supplied his city with, you've rejected. And you rejoice in Rezin. Rezin is the king of Syria. And the son of, I've lost my place, the son of Remaliah. And the son of Remaliah is Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, and he's the king of Israel. And so you've made an alliance with these kings. One is the king of Israel. He's terrible. Pekah is evil. Actually, the northern kingdom did not have one good king. Not a one. Any of them was any good. Pekah was an idol-worshipping jerk. And so they made an alliance with him, with the king of Syria. And he says, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. And God's imagery is wonderful. You get these little tiny flowing brooks that supply Jerusalem, and they're like, I don't want those. I want a bigger river. I want more. I don't want what God supplies. I want something more. And God says, okay, I'm going to bring it to you. I'm going to bring you the Euphrates, a huge river. But who's in the Euphrates or from over there? Are these guys, Assyria. That's where they're from. I see the Euphrates River up there going right through the middle. They're going to come down and conquer this whole place. As they descend, they take the northern kingdom. In 721, they conquer it. That would be down to this line here. And in 701, they took much of the southern kingdom. But then as they approached Jerusalem, God killed them and sent them home. And they wouldn't return. But man, all these kingdoms that were around they're really city states that are around Jerusalem, all conquered by him. And this went on for decades. They started the invasion, as it says here, in 740-ish, and it all came to a head in 700. So for about 40 years, they were threatening and conquering and threatening and conquering. And all Israel had to do is depend upon the slow waters of Shiloah. And God would have wrecked them. Five of you will chase 1,000, right? This was the promise. And this promise is the same for us. So we, you know, if we were, as believers, if we get our eyes off of God and get all absorbed with ourselves, as I said this week, the Assyrians don't rush into your backyard. You generally don't get covered in boils or whatever the other curses are that God pronounced on Israel. You don't get that. But what we do get is worry, anxiety, fear, being miserable, a loss of joy, unhappiness. That all comes upon us, and it comes upon us quick, like Assyrians. Nice depictions here. Oops, sorry. This picture was taken in 720. No, I'm kidding. had no cameras. But the reason why I put this up is this is a depiction of what, you know, everything's nice and peaceful outside the city walls one day, and then the next day, these knuckleheads show up. And, you know, the city walls, you think they're going to protect us. No, they're not. The Lord's going to protect you. We think our money and our reputation and, intrigue or the people we know, our connections, whatever, we think those are going to deliver us. No, they're not. It's only the Lord that's going to deliver us. I shouldn't say that. When our church flooded, I don't remember anybody, and nobody did, got all upset or in a hissy fit about sump pumps, and maybe I did a little. I was way better at the second flood than I was at the first. For the first, I really lost my temper, and Roger can attest to this, that I would be calling him and unloading on him. And I wanted new rugs in there like the next day. And I demanded it. And Roger's telling me, you know, this takes time. I'm like, no, it doesn't. I don't know anything about anything, basically. So, are we freaking out? But look what God has provided, right? We depend upon Him. We don't have fundraisers. We don't beg people for money. I don't ever talk about it. I've learned that lesson a long time ago from pastors who really liked a lot of money. I'm not going that way. No way. If it comes, it comes. If God shuts the doors, then God should break my heart. But if God does it, He does it. It's up to Him. And we have to live that way. And then this, which is, picture that wall is your soul, and all these soldiers are, you know, I think I remember Colonel Thieme had the flat line of the soul and all that doctrine there. And, you know, everything that wants to invade your soul, worry, anxiety, fear, various other sins and lusts and stuff, we keep them out by just trusting on Him. It's faith all the way. And we can do that. So we learn the lesson, right? If they were built on the cornerstone that can't crumble, then they would have not had these problems. But they instead, as God says here, you made a pact with Sheol. You made a treaty with Egypt. You made a treaty with Syria. With this guy, Rezin. He didn't even sound that tough. Rezin. I'm going to make a deal with Rezin. He's going to help us. Where is he now? Syria got conquered by the Assyrians before they made it to the northern kingdom. Rezin was gone. And we must remember the same. We stand on the cornerstone. As Peter told us, we are living stones in this house. And it is our house. And so we have everything to be thankful for and to rejoice about. And the problems of life and the dealings of the world that try and make us miserable and fearful, leave them be. They're nothing to do with, they cannot affect this house at all that we're a part of. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have again encouraged us and enlightened us with your truth. May we, Father, see to depend upon you and depend upon our Lord, to stand on that rock and know that he will provide for us rivers of living water, and we will have need of nothing because of you. We ask, Father, the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Take our offering. This should be quick. Well, let's pray for it first. Grant, yeah, no. Grant, get the money before. Right. Money up front. Money up front. That's so funny. Oh, that's a riot. Man, we have fun. So let's pray for our offering. And let's close in prayer as well. Father, thank you for those who give and those who desire to. It's not the amount. The amount doesn't matter at all. But we know, Father, that you will provide. And for those who have given graciously because you have taught them to be that way, we thank you for them. And we thank you, Father, for all your amazing grace upon us. May we emulate you in that way. And Father, we, as we close our service, we offer to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that if you are listening, I would ask that you please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know and will know, and he will reveal it to you, that his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God himself, became a man and died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins and mine. And therefore, if you believe upon him, it's not by works. You don't have to work for this. You couldn't work for it. But by believing, by faith, you will be saved. And that's what the scripture tells us. By believing upon him, you will be set free. You will be set free from sin. You will be set free from the penalty of sin. And you will be with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Thank you again, Father, and bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Tell us why.